Good afternoon.
Oh, I won't risk it. Let me take just a moment and tell you a little bit about myself. I was born and raised in the San Francisco Bay Area. One of four children, a very secure and a very happy home. I am pleased to tell you that in all the years that I lived with my parents, I never ever heard them cross each other or speak in a derogatory manner to one another. They were fine, fine people. And it was possibly the quality of their lives that kept them from the faith, because we were raised in an environment in which the things of God played next to no place. We just didn't go to church, we didn't pray, we didn't read the Bible, we didn't talk about these areas of our lives at all. So consequently, when God began to stimulate in my own heart a desire to fill the void and the emptiness that I knew was present in my life, I didn't know where to turn. And I began a quest that eventually led me to a man who introduced me to the faith at age 19. And I had finished a year of college, and as I left this man's home, and it was in the summertime, I was working up in the Sierra Nevada mountains where we were at that time living. I knew as I left Bob's house that I would never be happy doing anything but serving Jesus Christ. And so when I talk to people, how do you go about serving this Christ that now lives in me? Everybody said, well, the thing you got to do is you got to go to seminary. You got to learn the Bible. Well, to be very honest with you, I got into this Bible and it intimidated me. It was 1,500 pages of small print and no pictures. And I'd never seen a book quite like this. I'd never read it, never knew anything about it. And so I was an engineering major and decided that if I were going to understand the Bible, I had to learn how to think conceptually. So I shifted from engineering to philosophy and went on and graduated with a philosophy degree. And everybody said, well, if you want to serve Jesus, you go to seminary. So I went to seminary. And when I graduated from seminary, well, during the years of seminary, I met the Navigators in the Billy Graham Crusade in San Francisco. And I was doing some counseling there in the follow-up office. And I met this group of people who majored on getting to know Christ well and sharing him with others. And I was attracted to them. And there was a man there by the name of Skip Gray that I got to know. And I realized that I was pretty young in the faith. I was only about 5 years old in the Lord. And to pastor a church and to try to help people grow in Christ with so little experience under my belt just didn't seem right. And so when Skip suggested to me the possibility of taking an extra couple of years and living with him and getting a little character training, I thought to myself, what a fabulous opportunity. And I share this with you because my first encounter with the Navigators after seminary, I had gotten to know the Navs during seminary, but after seminary, it was right here. I came from my graduation to work here at Glen Eyrie. And as I was sitting here, and we were singing, and I was in the back of the room there, I was just really filled with a lot of nostalgia. I'm not an emotional man, and I don't weep easily, but I want to tell you that the Navigators marked me for eternity. And this lovely facility of Glen Eyrie played a very major role in that. And the hours and hours I spent with Christ and with Christ's people learning what it meant to walk with Jesus, wow, really made a difference in my life. And as Bob suggested, it was in that context that I met him and Diane. They were single at the time, as was I, and all of us were living with Skip and Buzzy Gray in Pasadena, California. Back in those days, we knew Navigator homes by their address, so we called it 509, which meant that was the place we lived, 509 Monterey Road. It was a humongous home. I had never seen anything quite like it, and I guess we had about seven single guys, a couple single girls, two married couples, and the kids. And we all lived together there in a communal situation. And as we sat around the table and massaged the great truths of the Scriptures and interacted with one another and what it meant to love our Lord God with all of our whole, our hearts and our soul and our strength and our minds. Change took place in my life. And so I am I'm the product of the Navigators in a very deep and profound sense. To be back here ministering to you in this kind of an environment is an incredible blessing, and I want to thank you for the privilege of being here with you. Somewhere in that milieu, it began to occur to me that all of us live out our lives on the basis of how we think. You remember that wise King Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As you think, so you are. And all of us respond to reality on the basis of our perception of that reality. As we look at life, we don't look at it accurately. We look at it through our own grid, which we call our cultural grid. That's what culture shock is all about. When you go to Japan and you find people seeing life through a different grid than you, you find you're a little uneasy because it's in a different culture. That's what it's all about. And all of us have this grid through which we perceive reality and respond accordingly. And so it occurred to me as I was thinking and praying over this that if we want people to change, we've got to change how they think. We can teach people how to do certain things, but until we alter their perception of reality, we are not at all assured that that behavior pattern is permanent. So each one of you sitting here this afternoon, respond to the opportunities of life on the basis of two things. Number one, can I do it? And number two, should I do it? And if one or both of those is not true, you simply will not do it. It has nothing to do with whether you can or cannot. It's whether you think you can. It has nothing to do with whether you ought to or ought not to. It has to do with whether you think you ought to or ought not to. And that's where we all live. And so what I hope and pray is that during our time together in these hours here in this beautiful surrounding, the Spirit of God will get inside of your head through His Holy Scriptures and alter your perception of reality. And that as he gets in there and begins to alter how you see things, that change will take place. All of us, if we're biblical, are trying to think in a godly way so that we can behave in a godly fashion. And ladies and gentlemen, I know of no place to take you other than the Scriptures for that. It is the only record we have of the thoughts of God. And so if we want to think God's thoughts after Him, we've got to think the Scriptures. And that's our goal in our time together. With that in mind, let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, we want to register our dependence upon You. We acknowledge that except the Lord build a house, we labor in vain that build it. We know that it's not by might, it's not by power, it is by Your Spirit. And we plead in Jesus' name that the Spirit of God would have His way, that every barrier and every obstacle to change would be destroyed, and that You'd affect transformation from the inside out. We know we're not worthy. We claim solely the merit of Jesus Christ. And it is in His name we pray. Amen. What I want to do is I want to put some words here. And I want to tell a few stories. And hopefully it'll lead us someplace. Okay? The first word I want to put down here is the word discipline. And under that word is performance. And I want to tell you the story of Steve. Steve is a running back on the high school football team. Mom and Dad go out to watch him scrimmage during the week. And Steve is handed the football, and he hits the right side of the line and is demolished. And he struggles to his feet. He goes back to the huddle. The quarterback calls the exact same play to the opposite side of the line. He again hits a brick wall and is demolished. Mom and Dad are standing there watching this. At the end of this brutal workout, the coach says, with all the gear and paraphernalia, 100 push-ups, 100 sit-ups, 2 miles around the track. Pain is written all over Steve's face. Later that evening, they're sitting around the dinner table, and Mom reminds Steve that for the umpteenth time, she has asked him, and he has neglected to, take out the garbage and make his bed. Now, Steve's not a rebellious young man, and he feels chagrined over his failure to comply. Mom's not given to ranting and raving. She's a very reasonable individual, so she begins to reason with Steve. And she asks him two questions. Steve, does it require as much effort to make your bed as it does to play football? No, says Steve, not anywhere near as much effort. That doesn't come as a surprise to Mom. So she asks the second question. Is there as much pain involved? No, says Steve, not anywhere near as much pain. Then why, son, is it you're willing to do one but not the other? And bless his heart, he scratches his head and thinks about it. But old Steve, he can't figure that out. He doesn't know why. But you and I do. We understand that very clearly. And that brings us to the second word that I want to put up here. And that's the word motivation. One of the key words of our conference, motivation. Steve is motivated to do one. He is not motivated to do the other. And that reminds me of the story of Jane. Now, Jane is a single working girl, university graduate, works hard at the office, comes home to the apartment, is dead tired. She plops down on the Davenport, exhausted. And she thinks to herself, I am so tired that there's simply no way in the world I can generate enough energy to cook a meal. What I think I may do is soak in the bathtub for a while, slip between the sheets, and call it an early night. And as she's trying to generate enough energy to get the bathwater poured, the telephone rings. On the other end is a young man that she's been interested in for quite some time, but did not know that he knew she even existed. And he says something like this, Jane, I know it's rude of me to ask at this late hour, but I've been covered over with work, and unexpectedly my evening broke free, and for quite a while now I've really wanted to get to know you and was wondering, is there any chance at all you're free and would be willing to have dinner with me? Well, what happens to Jane? Well, you know very well what happens to her. There is an instantaneous transformation that takes place. And here she is, that unmotivated blob of protoplasm lying there on the sofa. And she gets up and prepares herself for that date with a speed that approximates Mach 2. And we say to ourselves, how does that happen? What took place? What motivated her? And that leads us to the third word that we want to put up here. And that's the word hope. Jane hoped for a great evening. She may even hoped for a significant relationship. As a matter of fact, if we were able to get way back into the motivating recesses of her mind, she may have even been entertaining the possibility of eventual marriage. And let me remind you that hope is a powerful motivator. And since motivation is one of the key issues that we want to talk about in our time together, don't let go of that thought. Everybody is motivated by their hope. And that leads us to the next word. value system or convictions. Because a person's hope is always a product of what he or she considers to be important. So here is a politician who spends $10 million of his own personal fortune trying to get elected to public office. Why? Because from his values, becoming senator of the state is really, really important. And that's what he hopes for. And here's another individual who is the senator who would be more than happy to trade places with him. He'd love that $10 million and give him the dumb office because he sees it differently. See, this is the reason why Steve's out there disciplining himself, because he's motivated in the direction of his hope. See, Steve hopes to become the starting lineup of the football team. He hopes to be able to take that ball across the goal line for the winning touchdown of the homecoming game. And as he lies there in bed, massaging his aching muscles after those workouts, it's all very clear to him. See, scholarship to his favorite university, Heisman Trophy, All-American, first draft choice of the pros, All-Pro. And as he plays that thing out in his mind, I mean, that verily generates the juices down deep inside of him, and he goes out there for one more try. And that's how we all live, isn't it? But it's always a product of what we consider to be a value or important in our lives, and that differs from individual to individual. So here's Elizabeth, who practices 8-10 hours a day in her voice lessons because she'd like to become a famous pop singer. And here is Joe. He's out there 18 hours a day, 7 days a week, because he'd like to be able to make $1 million a year by the time he's 30 years old. So different things motivate different people based on their hope, which is the product of what they consider to be of value. And that leads us then to the final word, and that is truth. And our values or our convictions of what are important in life are a reflection of our truth system. Now, everybody has a truth system. For many people, truth is reason. If it's reasonable, it's true. If it's unreasonable, it's false. It's as simple as that. For other people, truth is the mooing herd. Whatever they say, that's gospel. If they say it's bad to kill babies, then we don't kill babies. If they say it's bad to kill babies, then we kill babies. If it's good to kill them, we kill them. If it's bad to kill dogs, then we don't kill dogs anymore. Whatever they say, that's gospel. For other people, truth is defined by the guru. Now, the guru may be fresh off the boat from India, or he may be a David Koresh down in Waco, Texas, in a compound. But if he says it, I mean, we go with him. I suspect that most, if not all of us, are here because we are firmly convinced that truth resides in this book. And it becomes the guiding principle for our lives. What we're saying, therefore, is that this book shapes what we consider to be a value, which in turn influences our hope, which in turn motivates us to discipline ourselves in a particular fashion. Are we together? Any questions or comments? Let me suggest to you, as you're thinking about this, that everybody, irrespective of their culture, irrespective of their convictions, functions up and down this ladder of five words. All of us are there. We may not have thought about it, we may not articulate it that way, but everybody lives in accordance with that paradigm. Question right over here. Tom?
Well, are you saying that the way we live our daily lives, our discipline and our performance is directly related to how we perceive the truth?
Yes.
Then I guess my question that follows that is, how do we walk more in the truth?
And we're going to talk a great deal about that. That's exactly what we want to talk and deal with it. You're anticipating the objective. But understand that that's the product of your hope. Now, we would like to think that our truth shapes our hope and that that truth comes from the Bible. Truth does shape our hope. But sometimes we find that the hope that we have embraced is not a biblical hope. And the reason for it is that we don't have biblical values, and the reason for that is that our truth system is an amalgamation of the Bible and a whole host of other things. Bob.
Walt, when we speak of hope, like, for example, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for.
Yes.
Now, in that context, is that hope always an absolute biblical hope?
No. Most of the time it is not. Let's just explore that for a moment, Bob. What Hebrews 11:1 says, now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What it's saying is that we always demonstrate faith in the direction of our hope. Now remember, faith is commitment without knowing. Faith is risk-taking. Are we together?
Mm-hmm.
And we are only willing to take the risks in the direction of our hope. So if we're not hoping in that direction, there's no risk.
Another verse. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, that is the tree of life. Would you comment on that in the same context?
Yes. When we motivate ourselves and discipline ourselves in the direction of our hope, and it just isn't quite there, we can't quite get it. It's elusive, but we can't quite reach it. Or it's a peeled grape. We grab a hold of it and it slips out of our hands and we can't grab a hold. That's the thing that frustrates us and disappoints us and makes our hearts sick. So here's a guy, he's madly in love with a girl and he keeps trying. He likes to marry her, but she just seems to be beyond his reach. And he finds it drives him to distraction. Remember, faith is commitment without knowing. Faith and risk-taking are synonyms. The object of your faith determines the validity of your faith. It also determines what you call it. If the object of your faith is dice, you call it gambling. If the object of your faith is the stock market, you call it business. If the object of your faith is God, you call it biblical faith. But in all three, it is commitment without knowing. The only difference is what you are putting your trust in. Are we together? Your willingness to put your trust in it is dependent upon your hope. Jesus said, they that are well don't go to a doctor, but they that are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You ever hear that verse before? Why does a man or a woman visit a doctor? You tell me. Because he hopes that the doctor will get him well. Is that not true? So the doctor says to you, I'll get you well. What I've got to do is I've got to cut you from here to here and jack your chest open, stop your heart, repair the valve, and sew you back up again. And you say, doctor, will I ever wake up? And he says, some do and some don't. Are you willing to take the risk? And you say, what are my options? Well, your options are, if I don't operate, you're dead within 6 months. If you do, you may be dead in 6 hours. But on the other hand, if the operation is a success, you may live for another 16 years or so. And you say to yourself, I'm willing to take the risk because I hope to live 16 more years rather than 6 months. Are we together? So my willingness to take the risk is dependent upon my hope. Now, if the doctor's answer to your question was, well, really, the operation won't make that much of a difference. You say to yourself, well, I don't think I'll take the risk then. This is really not worth it to me. I go out to the airport with you and I say, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll fly you to Garden City, Kansas. You want to get there, don't you? Yeah. Well, get in the plane, I'll fly. You say, have you ever flown before? No, but it's worth a try. And you say, as much as I'd like to get home, that's an unacceptable risk. Isn't that true? So, your willingness to take the risk is tied to your hope. Never forget that. Yes.
Could you take those last two clear to the top for us? The last two examples, all the way to truth?
Now, when you say take them to the top, you mean what?
Well, I mean, okay, you took us through faith up to hope with the example of the guy who's getting heart surgery and also the airplane trip. Can you take those two clear to truth?
Sure, I sure can. My values, if I don't value my life, if I'm tired of living, and you're the doctor, and you say, if I don't operate on you, you got 6 months at the most. What do I say to you? Don't operate. It's not worth it to me. See, because according to my value, life is worthless. And that's dependent upon whatever truth I'm living by. Now, it may be that it comes right out of the Bible. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I say to myself, I'm so desirable, so desirous of going to be with Jesus, I can hardly stand it. See, the sooner the better. And so you say to yourself, here's my chance, my golden opportunity. I can't precipitate a crisis with God, but I can be inactive. Man, 6 months, I'm going to be home with Jesus. So I've got some friends in Hong Kong who I think genuinely want to be martyrs for the gospel. And the reason for it is their hope. That's their value. Because their truth system, the Bible says, that's a win-win situation. That's the best of both worlds. You get to exit early for the best possible reason. Are we together? Yes. Say that again for the tape.
The arrow should point downward.
Absolutely. The arrows point downward. That's exactly right. Great observation. I drew them upward because I wanted to lead you through the process. But the truth of the matter is, the way it operates is the opposite direction. My truth shapes my hope, which shapes motivation, and that in turn drives my performance.
Uh,
I have another question regarding the whole process, because we have five steps there that are pretty interesting. And it looks to me, just in listening to what you're saying, if I were going to try to key in on something that I really needed to work on, because I believe in the truth, Jesus is truth, and I know that He should affect my value system, what I really should be focusing on is hope. That's the one word that I'm not quite able to define verbally, that I've got hope to the extent that I need hope.
Okay, great. God's ready. So let's take it from there and talk about hope for a few moments, because you are right when you identify hope as a key ingredient in the process. So, observation number one is that hope is always in terms of gain. Profit, advantage, reward. I'll use all those as synonyms. If I say to you, do you think you get home safely? What do you say to me? I hope so. Why do you say I hope so? Because you perceive it to your advantage to get home safely. You don't ever say, I hope not, unless it is to your disadvantage. If I say, do you think you're going to die of cancer? You say, I hope not. So whether you hope so or hope not tells me what's important to you. Are we together? So hope is always in terms of gain. All motivation is in the direction of gain. That is, the motivation that sustains us is in terms of gain. I may be motivated by a lot of different things. I may be motivated by guilt, fear, obligation, love. You can make a laundry list. But ladies and gentlemen, none of those will sustain you. Only hope, only gain, only profit will sustain you. And so one of the observations that I want to make is that being motivated by profit or gain is biblical. It is not only biblical, it is essential that you understand that is how you are motivated. If you do not understand that and use it as a strength, it can hurt you terribly, as you will see as we go through this process. Tom?
How do you define profit or gain?
You define profit or gain by your value system. That's how you define it. I got a little girl who's working hard on her PhD program because that to her is profitable. I got another little girl who can't see anything in it. She says, Dad, I think it's great for my sis, but frankly, it doesn't race my motor. Over here.
So what would you say is the prescription for a situation where you have a hope, but it's being deferred and your heart is sick? What do you do in that circumstance?
Yes. The question is, what happens when you don't get the hope you want? The, You've got to ask yourself, is it that I am not getting it today, but will get it sometime in the future? Or is it that I'd like to get it, but there's no chance in the world I'll get it? Now, I could come to you and I could say, you know what I'm really hoping for is by proper exercise going to be able to do this, and I'll eliminate all airplanes and all other mode of travel. I'll be able to fly. And you can say you can hope for that all you want, Henriksen, but it's not going to work. So you say that is an illegitimate hope. Correct? So there are some hopes that are legitimate and some hopes that are illegitimate. But hope is always future. It is never present. If I talk to your children and I say, would you like to get married someday? And they say, yeah, I sure hope to be able to. But if I say to you, would you like to get married? You don't say, well, I hope so. I'm married. So, for what a man sees, why doth he yet hope for? But if he hopes for that he sees not, then does he with patience wait for it. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Question over here, Dick.
You say we all operate on these, in this string of methods. If we all do, can I realize we don't all have the right discipline, or we don't have the right motivation, or don't have the right hope, or may not have the right value system. I recognize that. But is it proper to work from the bottom up, as in the boy that doesn't make his bed or clean his room or whatever, to determine why that is the case? Is that part of what we're going to do?
You can work from the bottom up. And in that process, your truth system may be influenced because you've got a raw pragmatism. He does it, he does it, he does it, he does it, and he says to himself, you know, this is giving me beneficial, this is giving me good results. I like it. Therefore, now I see the value of it, and I continue doing it.
Or change
that. Right. But if you go this way, permanency will not be assured until the truth is altered. Let's talk for a moment about a negative hope. See, a negative hope can motivate, but a negative hope cannot sustain. Use the story of Joe. Now, Joe is a 18-year-old Marine Corps recruit. He goes to Paris Island and meets the meanest drill instructor that God has ever created. Now, I ask you, when we visit Joe in the barracks, is the bed made or is it unmade? You tell me. Made. The thought of having that drill instructor come into that barracks and see an unmade bed is so traumatic to old Joe. There's no way in the world he's going to get up in the morning and not make that bed. Now, we visit his locker. Is it in order? Is it in disorder? You tell me. Order. We go to the latrine. Is it clean or is it dirty? Spotless. Is that not true? Now, 4 years later, he's a sophomore at the university. We visit him in his room. You've already anticipated the answer, haven't you? Is the bed made or is it unmade? I mean, we don't even know if there's a sheet in that ward sitting on top of the bed. The closet, order, disorder, chaos. I mean, if you want a picture of chaos, there it is. The bathroom, is it clean or is it unclean? The bathroom is so bad, it reminds you of the bathroom in a FINA gas station in the panhandle of Oklahoma. I can see you've been there. You know the kind where you open the screen door and the flies are trying to get out? You've been there. What is the problem with Joe? Is it that he didn't know how? No, he knew how. He probably knew how before he went to the core. He's not motivated. Why? Because a negative hope cannot sustain motivation. Only a positive hope can. So I can stand over my son with a stick and say, you will make that bed or live to regret it. And we'll get the bed made. But when he's at the university, the bed will not be made.
So you do the right thing for the wrong reason.
You do the right thing for the wrong reason. Invariably the day will come when you will do the wrong thing. And if you ever want an illustration of it, take a look at our society. Our society practiced the right thing for the wrong reason, and our generation is now practicing the wrong thing. Values that are embraced without convictions from truth are jettisoned when it seems profitable to jettison it. And never forget that. And that's the value of talking about this. So we understand, what are we thinking about here? Now let me remind you, coming back to the word hope, that God is motivated by gain. God does nothing apart from a desire to gain. Never forget that. Ephesians 1:5, God says that he created you for his good pleasure. Ladies and gentlemen, he did not create you for your good pleasure. He created you for his own good pleasure. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Everything God does is to draw attention to his greatness. In the Old Testament, one of the names of God is jealousy. He says, my name is jealousy. I am a jealous God, and I will share my glory with no one. And woe to the man who doesn't give it to me. Woe to that man. I am a generous God, and I am a gracious God, but I expect all gain to accrue to me, for I am God, and there is none else. Yes.
I think the light just went on for me. Tell me if I'm right, but oftentimes our value system is not based on truth. Is that what you're saying?
That's what I'm saying.
In fact, most of the time, our value system is not based on truth.
Hopefully that's not accurate, but that may be.
Okay.
Hopefully it's a momentary lapse.
Walt, could you give an illustration? Child, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Seems like young children, we start down here with discipline. How about marrying that and how we discipline a child as they come up at a very young age and they leave the home with truth as their conviction?
All right. It's a good question. Let me call your attention to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, I mean, coming right out of the chute, the prophet goes for the jugular with Israel. And God says through his servant Isaiah, he says, I am sick and tired of your ritual. If you'll forgive a Hendrickson translation, God says, stop your sacrifices, stop your new moons, stop your feast days. When I smell those sacrifices, I want to upchuck. I'm so tired of it all. Because your ritual is there, but your heart is far from me. If you can't put your heart in it, forget it. But note, my friends, he does not say, because your heart is not with me, go ahead and fornicate, go ahead and murder, go ahead and steal. He didn't say that. there are a group of commands that he says, I want you to obey them whether you feel like it or not. You may see value in it. You may be motivated by it. You may be hoping back home from living overseas in a navigator assignment. We were in the Netherlands, and in one of the fountains there in Amsterdam, there were a bunch of hippies. This was a number of years ago, and they were on pot and marijuana and I don't know what all, and they kind of laying all over each other, men and women, and my kids. I said to them, look at that little girl over there. That beautiful little girl, she is the apple of her daddy's eye. I want to ask you, how did she get from being her daddy's little girl to a girl over there who's giving her body away to anybody who asks for it? And you and I know that 5-10 years from now, nobody's going to ask anymore. And she will be cast off to the refuge heap of history. How does that happen? I want to tell you, we circle back and massage that question again and again and again and again. See, now that's where we influence the truth system. That's when we take what God's perspective on existence and marry it with where they're living. I asked my daughter, what do you want out of a husband? What would you like? I mean, what would you really like? Well, we talk by the hours about that. Because, Tom, I know that unless it's theirs, I'm dead. I do know that. Because they will be motivated by gain. And so what I got to do is help them to identify the gold. They're going to go for the gold anyway. Let's figure out what is the gold. Where is it? How do they get it? If my kids see me as an instrument or a vehicle to help them get to where they want to go, they will hold me in high esteem. But my brothers and sisters in Christ, the moment my children perceive me as an obstacle or a barrier around which they've got to get in order to accomplish the object of their hope, I'm dead. Tom?
Well, I guess I've never really thought a lot about hope. For example, as I'm listening to you describe hope here this evening, I don't hope that I'm saved because I'm assured that I'm saved. But what I think I do hope is that I become more Christ-like, because I think our hope is that we are to grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ, which I guess the gain in that is that we become more of a servant, as Christ was a servant. I don't know if you're going to get into...
Let's talk about that for a moment. Let's not let go of that. Let's see if that is right. Do you know that you are saved? Remember, we know, use the word K-N-O-W in three ways. One is information. Do you know the name of this facility? Yeah, it's Glen Eyrie. Do you know what 2 times 2 is? Yeah, it's 4. We use it the second way in terms of conviction. Henriksen, do you know that your wife loves you? Yeah, I know she loves me. Well, how do you know she loves me? Well, don't ask me. I just know she loves me. I mean, anybody that lives with this thing for all these years, she's got to love me. But I may be wrong. I can't know it in the third sense of the word. She may be pretending. Is that not true? It may be a lie. Many a man, many a woman, thought their spouse loved them and woke up some morning to find out that they really didn't. Isn't that true? Yes or no? So, conviction doesn't guarantee reality, does it? Information doesn't guarantee reality. Do you know that you were married? Information, yeah. As a matter of fact, right here in this room. Do you know that you love each other? Yeah. But the third? No. Now, remember, the third is experiential. And experientially, you cannot know something before the fact. You can only know it after the fact. So, you say to me, as you get on that airplane and fly back to San Diego on Sunday, do you know that the airplane will get you there safely? No, I don't know that. I won't know that until the plane lands. Remember, that's faith. Always in the direction of my hope. Now, do I know that I'm going to heaven? The Bible says so. That's the promise. Do I know that I'm going to heaven? Yes. Jesus lives in my heart. I am convinced of it. As a matter of fact, I am so convinced of it, that's where I got all my poker chips. Do I know that I'm going to go to heaven? No, I don't know that I'm going to go to heaven. I've never been there, my friend. I don't know that the Bible is the Word of God. I don't know that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't know that there's a life hereafter. I've never met God. Have you met Him? Oh, yeah, in my heart. But so are the cults. I won't know that until I die. So, that is the reason why the Bible calls our salvation the blessed hope. Hope is always future. It is the blessed hope because it is not a reality. I am saved, I am being saved, but in the future I will be saved. Are we together? So that when I talk to my non-Christian friend, and he says, can you know? As he's using the word K-N-O-W, I say to him, no, and neither can you. Nobody can know. I can know in this sense and in this sense, but I cannot know in the sense you're talking about it. Nobody can. If I could know that, it would not be of faith. And without faith, you cannot please God. Are we together? That's very important when you understand these things. Important that you understand in the raising of your kids. So, Junior says, Daddy, do you know that you're going to go to heaven? Yes, son, I know that I'm going to go to heaven. He says to himself, man, I wonder how. I don't know. And you pass each other in the night. You don't even know. You haven't communicated with each other. Because he's talking about something entirely different than you're talking about. So you got to back up and say, whoa, let's wait a minute. What do you mean by no, son? What do you mean you know that you're going to go to heaven? And you talk about that. And then you have the meeting of the minds. Question over here, Tom.
With children, what you do to stack the deck in your favor with them is you have to start at the top with the truth. I mean, I might be making this too simple. But the truth has to be based on the Word of God. And you have to saturate them with that. Because if you start at the bottom, it's based on man, and it's going to break every time.
I agree.
And the top, it will come from God.
And agree.
The truth of God is in the Word of God.
Correct.
So without that, you're going to lose your children.
Right. But see, now we're shifting now from ourselves to our kids. Understand what we're doing. And that's fine. That's a very legitimate thing to do. But when we're working with people, discipling our children or discipling other people, we're working with them on every level. So we don't isolate it. So what I want my son to do is identify his hope. And then we want to look at it and see if it's legitimate or not. We want to talk about what motivates you. What really turns you on, son? What excites you? So we want to hit this at every level. Let's go back to hope. Let's talk about hope for a moment. There's a difference between hoping in and hoping for. Now, ladies, remember your children. You got a little baby. Maybe grandbaby by now, I don't know. But there is a beautiful harmony between what's hoped in and hoped for on the part of the baby. The baby hopes for feeding, love, warmth, change of diapers, and hopes in his or her mother for it. Is that correct? So there's a perfect harmony between what is hoped in and hoped for. Now your son or your daughter is 4 years old. You take them to the supermarket and they grab a humongous bag of M&Ms and throw it in the cart. And you say, I'm sorry, son, we're not eating the M&Ms. Well, I want the M&Ms and I want them now. You can't have them now. Now, what he's hoping for is being blocked by who he's hoping in. Is that not true? Are we together? And that accentuates the older the child gets. Who you hope in determines the validity of what you hope for. Let me say it again to you. Who you hope in determines the validity of what you hope for. Let me use an illustration of William. William is an accountant with one of the Big Eight. And he'd like to make partner. He's got a shot at it. He's a Christian. He prays. He says, God, give me the partnership. Lord, you know how much I'd love to be the partner in this Big Eight firm. Wow, would I ever love that. Let me become partner. So he prays about it. He reminds God, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he wills. God, it's yours to give. And I ask you, I'm not asking them, I'm asking you. Give me the partnership. And he gets turned down. Now, who he's hoping in has barred what he was hoping for. And William is mad. And he says, God, I can't believe you did this to me. It wasn't that big of a deal. You could have easily done that. I thought you loved me. I thought you were my friend. I thought you desired my best interest.